Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So I was tasked to give a New Year's themed message, and I thought, and it's good to hear the thoughts that were shared already because they are right in line with what I wanted to talk about today, which is the hope that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. And I stole Mr. Van Duzer's definition, which I think is the best one I've heard. Hope is the present enjoyment of a future reality. I was also thinking, being New Year's, that people like to make New Year's resolutions, and I was thinking about making a resolution not to make a resolution, but I wasn't sure how that would work, right? Would that cancel out? So that, think about that later. Don't think about that now. Right. So I saw an interesting article that popped up kind of in my feed. It was from CNBC. And it gave the results of a Pew Research Center survey because, like, as we all know, the last year has been very unusual in many regards, the last year and a half with COVID and all that's been going on. And this research that the Pew Research did said that 29% of U.S. adults said they had no religious affiliation, which is a 6% increase from 2016. And millennials are leading the shift, so those born after the year 2000. And it says a growing number of the Americans said they were also praying less often. 32% of those polled by the Pew Research from May 29th to August 25th said they seldom or never pray. That's up 18% of those polled by the group in 2007. And then it says the secularizing shifts evident in American society so far in the 21st century show no signs of slowing. Which is interesting, isn't it? A lot of us look around at what's happening and we think that that would drive people to questioning what I have on the next slide. I have to keep cueing Noah so I don't have a remote. So what's really going on here? I think it's fascinating that, and working with young people, I don't think that many people in our culture today stop and think, right? So you can think about the resolution quote, but, you know, just to stop and think about what is really going on here. I mean, it's so mundane. We take it for granted that we're just here on earth and life goes on and we're thinking about what I have to do today, what I have to do tomorrow and things of the future. If you're young, you're always thinking about what am I going to do when I get done with school and what's my career going to look like and am I going to have a family? And if you're older, you're thinking about what are my kids going to do and how are they going to grow up? And if you're retired, you're thinking about am I going to be able to have good health and do things for a long time? You're always thinking about the future, but it seems to stop when you get to the point of death, doesn't it? And you think about the ratio of people to death, it's almost a 100% chance of dying. There's three people in history that are recorded that didn't die, right? So the odds are better than getting COVID that you'll die, right? Like, and we've talked about it this morning too, that unless the Lord, like our brother Tom said, unless the Lord comes back, all of us will die. And I often think about how if somebody were in a crowded room and they shouted, everybody's going to die, everybody would panic. But that's true, right? It's just a matter of when. We're all going to die if the Lord doesn't come back. So you have to stop and think about our situation that we find ourselves in. What's a strange situation if we really think about it? I have this quote from Augustine, which I think about this all the time. He said, when men go abroad to wonder at the heights of the mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motions of the stars, and then they pass by themselves without wondering. Isn't that true? We see all this stuff around us, and then we don't stop to think about how amazing that we are. And that's why I put the second quote here from Albert Einstein. He said, the most incomprehensible thing about the world is that it is at all comprehensible. That we're able to as creatures here, think about being here and think about this kind of curious position that we find ourselves in. Now, it's interesting, too, that if we read in the Bible that God has, it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart. That we have this sense of eternity. I think that's why we don't often think about our death. Because we have this innate sense in us that it just is going to keep going, that we're just going to continue on and on, which is true. That it says in the Bible that when we die physically, that's not the end. But then that leads us to the deeper questions, doesn't it? There are deeper fundamental questions that we all have to consider. And that's where I think that when you look at, and that's that survey was dealing with millennials, I think it's true. There's so many distractions, there's so much stuff going on that we don't stop and think about our real situation that we find ourselves in, the real deep questions of life. There is many different worldviews, right? Different, all religions create like a worldview. There's four fundamental questions, right? Origin, how did we get here? Meaning, why are we here? Morality, how should we behave? And destiny, what happens to us when we die? And the survey talked about this secular worldview that you see that's becoming the most prevalent worldview. And again, it doesn't answer the questions. How did we get here? Time plus chance plus matter. Nobody knows. It's actually, again, I feel like I wish everybody would be interested in these things because there's so much great information out there if you just go on YouTube, right? But there are, like, the more we learn about this world that we find ourselves in, the more you have to say that there is no naturalistic explanation for things. Like, things just don't pop into being uncaused out of nothing, which is the only option you're left with, because for a long time, people thought that the universe was just there. It's just there, and that's it. That's what Bertrand Russell said. It's just there. But it's not just there, because it hasn't always been there. It popped into existence. And this same guy, Bertrand Russell, wrote a essay that was published in 1903. He called it A Freeman's Worship. But before I read that, I want to read from another atheist, a guy named Jean-Paul Sartre. Wouldn't get into that. But here's the quote. I think this is interesting. Obviously, this man did not believe in God. And so a little over a month before he died, he declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair that he would say to himself over and over again, he would say, I know I shall die in hope. I know I shall die in hope. I know I shall die in hope. But then he would in sadness add, but hope needs a foundation. What foundation is there without God? Isn't that interesting? This is why I want to read Bertrand Russell's A Freeman's Worship. This is a little lengthy, and I've read some of this before. But if you just think about what he's saying, if you take God out of the picture, and that's kind of what I want to talk about for a little bit. If there is no God, then what are you left with? Like, what's there for us? Because a lot of people that I talk, if you look at that survey, if you see the kids that I deal with in school, God's not someone that they think about. They're not thinking about these deep questions in life. They're not saying like, well, if there's a God, how should I relate to him? It's not even on their radar. And so Bertrand Russell wrote kind of the reality of the situation. So if you don't have God, there's a really interesting book by a guy named Oz Guinness, and he talks about without God, you have kind of two options. You have the delusion pole, where people just are distracted and they don't think about the contradictions that exist. Or you have the dilemma pole where people just see like, well, there is a contradiction and we just live with it and deal with it. So Bertrand Russell was on the delusion pole. He saw it for what it really was and he wrote it down. And fascinatingly, after he wrote it down, he's like, I can't really live like that, but it's just the way that it is. So this is what he says. He says, such an outline. I'm just taking an excerpt from this. He says, such an outline. This was written in 1903, by the way. Sorry. Such an outline, but even more purposeless. More void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief. Amid such a world, if anywhere, our ideals henceforward must find a home. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. Right? So he's answered two of the questions. How did we get here? Accidental collation of atoms. What happens when we die? Nothing. That's it. We're just done. that all the labors of the ages, here's the meaning part, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. He gave the game away, didn't he? Think about that. How do we get here? Accidental collision of atoms. Collocation of atoms. What's the end? Nothingness. Is there any meaning? No. Why? Because it's all doomed to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. So it doesn't matter. Whatever you do doesn't really matter. That's what you're left with. And he goes on to say how, because he tries to explain this, it's not lost on him. He says, how in such an alien in the human world can so powerless a creature as man preserve his aspirations untarnished? A strange mystery it is that nature, omnipotent but blind, in the revolutions of her secular hurryings through the abyss of space, has brought forth at last a child, subject still to her power, but gifted with sight, with knowledge of good and evil. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Where does that come in? See, what happens is, and I'm not going to read this whole thing, but as you get to these guys, all of a sudden, somehow man has the ability to think freely. We have freedom of the will. How does that happen? Doesn't explain it. Good and bad and right and wrong come into play. How does that happen? Where does that come from? It just does, right? So what you really are left with in all of this is without God, and by that I want to qualify because I believe that God exists necessarily. God can't not exist. He's the brute fact of everything. God exists. Boom. That's it. Because if God didn't exist, nothing else would. But people live as if there is no God. And so if you live as without there being a God, or you don't acknowledge that God is truly there and real, then here's the things that you give up. There is no purpose in your life without God. You can make up a purpose if you want to, but there's no real objective purpose. By objective, I mean that's true, something that's true for everybody everywhere, regardless of your personal opinion about it. There's no meaning in life, like Bertrand Russell said. It's all doomed to extinction. It doesn't really matter what you do. So you might think that you're doing something meaningful in your life. And I think that's why a lot of the social justice stuff is so attractive to people, because they think that they're somehow making the world a better place, but there's also no such thing as better. Where's your standard come from? There is no standard. It doesn't matter, right? There's no reason. We don't have freedom of the thought. You're the accidental outcome of the collocation of atoms. Everything that's happening inside your brain is just physics. You're just a meat puppet, right? A moist robot. That's all we are. We just do, right? That I'm not accountable for anything. So that means that I don't have any freedom of the will. I'm not free to listen to what someone says and come to a conclusion about it and make the right response. I can't use science because science requires observations and analysis and then coming to a decision about things. None of that's possible. If you don't have freedom, you don't have love. You think you love your wife, you think you love your kids, but that's just a chemical reaction going on in your brain. There's no morality. There is no good, bad, right, or wrong. Right? Good and bad deals with value statements of what, like, is it good to love someone or to hate them? Right and wrong deals with an ought. What I should do, which means that there has to be somebody that I'm accountable to, right? Should I go help the lady cross the street, or does it matter? Is one behavior different if I give my grandmother a hug or I knock her over and step on her on the floor? Does it matter? I mean, again, we automatically are like, of course it matters. Not if there's no God. There's no justice. Who's the judge? Popular opinion? Society? Should we go with North Korea's version of justice? Nazi Germany's version of justice? Whose? No, there's no rights? This is fascinating. Again, young people today, they're quick to talk about their rights. How dare you violate my rights? Where do you get your rights from? There's no God. There's no objective truth. Everybody has their own truth. That's what makes me laugh when people say, well, I'm going to speak truth to power. Which truth is that? The real truth? Your version of truth? Right? I mean, that's where we find ourselves if we look in this, in the world that, around us, where people think that they can just create reality based on their feelings. They can make the world however they want it to be. I feel like I'm a magical unicorn today. So let it be, right? I am a magical unicorn. Well, no, you're not a magical unicorn, right? That's not how things work. You can't just like make the world conform to your beliefs. There's a reality there, right? But if you don't have God, doesn't matter. And there's no hope, like Bertrand Russell said. There's no hope. So that's the alternative, right? That's what you're left with. Or with God, we have a purpose, right? To know, love, and serve God so that we can know, love, and serve other people. There's meaning. Meaning is found in the wonder, in the truth, and then the love and security that's offered in the Lord Jesus. Right? There's a lot you could unpack there, but that's where we get our meaning from. We have freedom, right? In Christ Jesus, the Bible says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. We also have love, right? The Bible says that God is love, and He's demonstrated His love by sending His Son. There is justice, right? Because the judge is going to be the Lord Jesus, and all judgment has been given to Him. And we have our rights. Think about it. Like, why shouldn't you just be able to go take your neighbor's stuff? Thou shalt not steal. Why shouldn't I just be able to go conquer anybody and kill them? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. That's something interesting, isn't it? Like, there's a lot of governments and social movements based on wanting other people's stuff, right? Thou shalt not covet. That's where you get your rights from. And we have truth, right? Objective truth, because the Lord Jesus said that He is the truth. And He said that everyone who's on the side of truth listens to Him. But what about hope? Again, this is kind of it's the long way to get to it, but this is what I want to talk about. What about hope? Now, I mentioned that verse in Ecclesiastes that said God has put eternity into the hearts of man. But interestingly, the last verse of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 14 says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." That's what the author of Ecclesiastes comes to the conclusion of. That's the end of the matter, that God will bring every act to judgment. So it does, there. So immediately you have an origin, right? God's there. You have meaning because, like, how whatever I do in life, it's going to be judged. And morality, by the way, right? How I conduct myself is going to be judged by God. And destiny, that death is not the end. I'm going to stand before the judge, which is a horrifying thing, right? Because also on that list that we have morality, we have truth, and we have justice. And this is why I find it fascinating. If there's a book by a guy who wrote the book called What You Can't Not Know. That's the title of the book. What You Can't Not Know. And what you can't not know, it's a double negative, right? What you can't not know is that there is a moral law. All of us have a inbuilt sense of morality in us. And that's why when you ask any group of people, have you ever done something that you knew was wrong, but you did it anyway, every single person raises their hand. Always. Doesn't matter who you're talking to, whether they're believers or not believers, whether they're Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists or whatever. Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong, but you did it anyway? Raise your hand. Everybody raises their hand, right? What do you do with that? That's troubling, because if the writer of Ecclesiastes is correct, that we are going to be judged, everything that we do is going to be judged, then what about hope? And as I have on here, eternity is not the only thing written on our hearts. If you read what it says in Romans chapter 2, it says that the law, the work of the law, is written in their hearts also. Even to those who don't have the law, the work of the law is written on their hearts. We have a conscience that God has put in us. We know that there is good and bad, that there is right and wrong. We know that we're all guilty. We all know these things. So then what about hope? If we know that we're all guilty and we know that we're going to stand before God, then we need to have some sort of hope. It's interesting, too, when you think about hope, how powerful a thing hope is. John Adams, one of the founding fathers, wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson when they were older. In fact, Jefferson was 73 years old. And he asked John Adams asked Thomas Jefferson if he would agree to live his life over again. And Jefferson wrote back and he said, "Yea, I think with you that it is a good world on the whole. My temperament is sanguine. I steer my bark with hope in the head, leaving fear astern. Hope is the pillow for weary heads, the heart's ease for weary hearts. When hope is gone, what is left? We say of this one or that one, he has lost heart. What we really mean is that he has lost hope. When hope dies, then the heart goes out of man." I don't know if you've ever read Viktor Frankl's book. It's called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was he was a Jewish man who was captured by the Nazis, and he served in several concentration camps, finally in Auschwitz. And then he wrote this book, the first half of the book is describing his experiences in the concentration camps and how he got out, which is a crazy story. And then he writes about it, kind of analyzing it. But here's what he wrote, which is interesting. He said, "The privilege of actually smoking cigarettes was reserved for the capo, the Jewish guards, like the underguards in the camps, who had this assured quota of weekly coupons, or possibly for a prisoner who worked as a foreman in a warehouse or workshop and received a few cigarettes in exchange for doing dangerous jobs." Cigarettes in the concentration camps were money. And you could trade your cigarettes in for extra soup, which would essentially be what kept you alive, right? So if you did some dangerous jobs or did other things, you would get a ticket for some cigarettes. And if you got enough cigarettes, then you could trade the cigarettes with other people to get extra food. And so that's how you would stay alive. So no one would smoke the cigarettes, right? They were far too valuable to smoke the cigarettes. He said the only exceptions to this were those who had lost the will to live and wanted to enjoy their last days. Thus, when we saw a comrade smoking his own cigarettes, we knew he had given up faith in his strength to carry on, and once lost, the will to live seldom returned. He goes on to say that he was told by American soldiers that this behavior pattern, they had given a name to it, they called give up itis. He said, "In the concentration camps, this behavior is paralleled by those who one morning at 5 refused to get up and go to work and instead stayed in the hut on straw wet with urine and feces. Nothing, neither warnings nor threats, could induce them to change their minds. And then something typical occurred. They took out a cigarette from deep down in a pocket where they had hidden it and started smoking. At that moment, we knew that for the next 48 hours or so, we would watch them dying. Meaning orientation had subsided. They'd given up hope." So they'd smoke their cigarette, just saying that that's it. There was a story that was in the Daily Bread back in 1996 about an English poet named Alexander Pope, and he wrote this: "Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed. But where does man turn when hope dries up? The director of a medical clinic told of a terminally ill young man who came in for his usual treatment. A new doctor who was on duty said to him casually and cruelly, 'You know, don't you, that you won't live out the year.' As the young man left, he stopped by the director's desk and wept. 'That man took away my hope,' he blurted out. 'I guess he did,' replied the director. 'Maybe it's time to find a new one.'" Commenting on this incident, Lewis Smeads wrote, "Is there a hope when hope is taken away? Is there a hope when the situation is hopeless? That question leads us to Christian hope. For in the Bible, hope is no longer a passion for the possible. It becomes a passion for the promise." So what is the promise of Christianity? That was like half the message to get to the point. What's the promise of Christianity? We're going into a new year. What's the promise? Hope for the hopeless. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. I just want to show you something that I've been thinking about lately. I'm not going to really read this, but if you look at Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. Everything that's said about my servant, the Messiah, is future tense. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. So his appearance, and that, but every time it talks about the suffering, it shifts, doesn't it, to past tense. Isn't that interesting? He will, he was. Same thing happens in chapter 53. It says, and whom the Lord, it says, whom has believed our message, that's past tense, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, past tense. Then it switches. It says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, that's past tense, and like a root out of parched ground. And then it's present tense, right? He has no stately form that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he's still there, right? He's present. But then everything after that is all past. And this was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus went to the cross. So what does that tell us? And then it shifts. If you look at verse 10, halfway through verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, past tense. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, past tense, then it switches. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And from the rest of the verses, it's all future tense. Isn't that interesting? That this was written 700 years before the cross, but it's written in language that's all, that, in other words, it's already happened. It's already done. That's incredible, isn't it? It's already done. And if you look at, what we read in, I think that if you go to like Hebrews chapter 10, you don't have to do that now, but it's kind of like the New Testament answer to all that, right? That the Lord Jesus says, I come in the body that's been prepared for me, and he makes himself the offering and the sacrifice, and then it's done, and then it says that we have confidence to enter in. So it's done. But the point that I want to make is, from God's point of view, this was never in question. It was already done. That he could write these things 700 years before the event took place, and the specific details of it were all fulfilled exactly. So when we read things in the Bible that haven't been fulfilled yet, do we have the same level of confidence? Because we just went through Revelation this year, and you read a lot of things in Revelation that sound fantastic, don't they? I mean, you have the spiritual stuff where we're like, of course, but then you have like the reality. You're like we were just the last verse of that song. That sounds fantastic, doesn't it? That one day the skies will shine with his glory, and it's so out of the usual that if you say that to people who aren't believers, they're like, you've now crossed into crazy town, right? But is it any less secure than what was written in Isaiah 53? Think about what Isaiah 53 is saying, that God is going to send someone. Who could that someone be? Someone who's perfect. Someone who's a human, but without sin, because he had to be able to render himself a guilt offering for the sin of the world. Who could that be? There's only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it tells us in specific detail what God's going to do. He's going to send his son. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? And he did it. And it happened. So why shouldn't we believe the things that he says are going to happen in the future? Right? We should believe them. So we have hope. We have a true hope. Now, the interesting thing is, like going back to the sin question, in these verses, we read about what God has done for our predicament. That our sins have been dealt with because they've been laid on the Lord Jesus. And again, if we read in Romans chapter 3, it says in Romans chapter 3 that God knew the sins that were committed, but he at the same time also knew that he had already laid that guilt and that penalty on his son. And so he was able to be just and pass over the sins that were previously committed. Notice it says, because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished. for the demonstration that is of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. How was this possible? It was possible only because the judgment that was borne on by the Lord Jesus was already a settled fact. It was already done. So he was able to pass over that, and it was never in question. That's why Isaiah 53 is written in past tense. It was never questioned. It's always been done. So we have a true hope. We have a hope that our sins are forgiven. When Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, you think about all the things that Jesus could have said on the cross. This choice of words, I think, you know, there's many sermons have been preached on what he said, but the specific things that he said, I don't think were just random, right? It is finished. It's done. It's already done. There's nothing else that we can do. There's nothing else that we need to do. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes about the hope that we have as believers. And he says, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So our hope is alive. It's a living hope, because the Lord Jesus is alive and our hope is grounded in him. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Very different from the picture that was painted by Bertrand Russell, isn't it? Where the firm foundation of a universe that is destined for decay and despair. That's not the hope that we have, right? We have an eternal inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's fantastic, isn't it? Which again, as you read this, you're just like, why would anybody reject this? There's no downside to it, is there? God loves you so much that he gave everything he had to buy you back to himself so that he can lavish things on you for eternity. And all you have to do is say yes. That's it. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And that's 2021, right? Various trials. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's that song, "It Will Be Worth It All," when we see Jesus. How, again, we don't like to think like this, but if you never had any trials or tribulations, and you get to heaven, you see Jesus, that will be amazing. We don't need, like how will we respond, right? There's that song that talks about that. Like, what will I do? Will I dance in his presence or in all of you be still? But think about, it kind of reminds me of the lady Mary, who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears in her hair. When you get to glory and you think about all the struggles, and all the difficulties of life and all that, and then you get there, won't it be sweeter? Because the contrast is greater, isn't it? Right? He who has been forgiven much loves much. So it's not like all the difficulties are wasted. It's almost like an added blessing to come when you see him, right? And it says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." That's what we read in Isaiah 53. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." So we have Isaiah 53. We can look back and say, look, What are the odds? Again, well, I think I find myself, I'll just speak for myself. It's so easy being so familiar with this stuff to take it for granted. That you just read Isaiah 53, you're like, oh yeah, that's talking about Jesus and his death on the cross. Think about how crazy that is. Like, if you were living 500 years before it happened and you read the words of Isaiah, you're like, what is he talking about here? Who is this? Like, I was actually reading about some of the Jewish scribes and how they tried to wrestle with this, and they were like, what do we do with this passage? Who is this? And then you read it after the fact, and you're like, boop, there it is. It's perfect. It's exactly what happened. Things which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And here's the kind of key verse that I was thinking about. And fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, as we read at the end of Ecclesiastes, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Not that we're in fear of judgment, but we conduct ourselves in fear because of love and reverence and respect for the one who has paid for our sins. Because I think of the time when I'm going to stand before him and all these things are going to be laid out. What did you do for me? And if I don't conduct myself accordingly, who's going to suffer the loss? I will suffer the loss. Not loss of my salvation, but I'll stand before the one who gave himself for me and said, I was too selfish to give myself to you. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We read in Romans 8, which again, when you read these things, this is a verse that many of us have read many times. But think about what this is saying, which is incredible. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. You ever stop and think about that? That essentially what the creation is waiting for is for us to be who we were supposed to be. But we're not. But we're going to be fixed. Right? We're going to be redeemed. We're going to be put back in the position where we should be. And that's what creation's waiting for, right? He created Adam and Eve to rule over creation, and then when they sinned, the whole creation was tarnished. And creation wants to go back to the way where things are put back and made right. And the only way that that was possible is through the Lord Jesus. And so now it's waiting for us to be revealed as sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected it. Why? In hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, that's incredible that God has allowed this to happen because the end goal was to make it the way that it was supposed to be. The way that we as believers all yearn to be, right? I always think of what Mrs. Van Duser said, I can't wait till I don't have a sin nature. I don't know if you remember saying that, but I think about it, right? Because I agree. Like Paul says it, the good that we want to do, we don't do. But someday that won't be the case, right? We'll be there with him, sin removed, and we'll be able to be with him and see him like he is and worship him, and all things will be the way that they're supposed to be. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only that, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, through perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. I didn't read the whole book. I was just looking through it. There's a book by a guy named John Dickerson called The Hope of Nations. And he was talking about how easy it is to get so frustrated with what we see going on in the world today. And we can take our eyes off the prize, so to speak, and get caught up in this world. And so he made a list of things that he can't control and things that he can control. And so I some of his things I stole from his list, but I just kind of was like, I wonder if I made a list, what would I put on there? And so I can't control political decisions. I would like to, but I can't. I can't control international affairs. I would like to, but I can't. I can't control the economy, right? I'm not an economist, but at the same time, you're just like, what are you doing, right? I can't control that. It's not mine to control. I can't control that the choices of other people, right? You wish you could sometimes. But then again, like all this stuff comes back to you, right? I can't control America's rejection of biblical truth. I can't control the educational system. I would like to control all these, by the way, but I can't. I can't control the entertainment industry. I can't control healthcare. I can't control the future. And again, I don't know that I would want to be in control because I'm flawed too, right? But what I can control, I can control my relationship with God, right? Is that a priority? I can control my response to things that are beyond my control. I can control what my priorities are every day. I can control the moral decisions that I make. Like we said here, am I living in a way that is glorifying to God, the one who I'll have to stand before and give an answer for every word that I say, for everything that I do? Oftentimes, no is the answer. It shouldn't be the answer. I can control whether I love my wife and my kids. There's a lot in that, right? How I'll lead my family. What are my priorities? Because, I'm citing the Van Doozers a lot today. I remember Mr. Van Dooser gave a message one time. I'm not even sure what the passage was. But one of the points that he made was that as a father, you are the kind of representative of God to your kids. Till they get old enough to like understand these things, like they see you as the father, right? And when they read about the father in the Bible, they think, well, this is what my dad's like. Am I an accurate representation of that? What my kids will learn and value, I can control that to some degree, right? How I'll use my finances. What I'll stand, like whether I'll stand. I mean, that's a big question today, isn't it? It's a lot easier just to go with the flow. Fly under the radar. Don't draw attention to yourself. You don't want to get canceled by everybody. Don't want to lose your job. Will I love and pray for my enemies? How will I minister to my fellow believers? Will I be a usable vessel in the hand of the Lord as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it says in Acts 17 that having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that you are put here on purpose. You ever think about that? Like, we are here, we, of all the Christians that there are, from the death of Jesus till he comes back, he decided to put you here now, in the United States of America. Here, now. Why? There's a reason for it. What's the reason for it? I'll leave that between you and him. But we should know what that reason is. I mean, we should be doing something, because we're the ones that you think, I wish somebody would do something. Well, God said, oh, I'll put you here. What are we doing with that opportunity? And then our worldview. It says in Colossians 3, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So we have to, like, we have to have our worldview set on the reality of what's coming in the future. As fantastic as that seems, it's true, and it's going to happen. Where are our priorities? What, I'm not saying this to you, I'm saying it to me. Where are my priorities? What am I, like, when I get up every day, do I think about how will I serve God today? If today is the last day, what should I do today to serve him? And again, I think you don't want to avoid, you want to kind of avoid this kind of Christian Gnosticism, right? Where we're just so spiritually minded that we don't do anything. Like, that's certainly not the case, right? Because it says, don't grow weary of doing good. Right? That we were saved unto good works, so that people would see our good works and glorify God, right? As a witness to him. And finally, I won't read this whole passage. I'm sure many of you know it. But in 2 Peter 3, he talks about how since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, not in the way that Bertrand Russell said they're going to be destroyed, but they're going to be destroyed when God destroys them, right? I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of the planet, but I don't think we're all doomed to global climate change or whatever in the way that the people say we are, because God's in control, and the planet's going to be here until God decides the planet's not going to be here, right? We're to be good stewards, certainly, right? But all these things are going to be destroyed by fire. He's going to wipe them all out. And so Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, we read the verse 21 today. But here's the point of all this. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, you don't have this hope. Right? The hope that you have is not a good one, because you are going to end up before the judge someday, regardless of what happens. And so therefore, and this is how much God loves us, it says, therefore we who know him are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. This verse is just stunning, isn't it? This is how much God loves you and wants you to be with him for eternity. It says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Think about that. We beg you on behalf of Christ, please accept his offer of forgiveness. He made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might just be okay. No, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One last story. There was during the 30 Years' War, which was in the 17th century, there was a German pastor named Paul Gerhardt, and he and his family were forced to flee their home. And one night, they were staying in a small village inn. They'd lost their house, and they were afraid for their life. And his wife broke down and was just crying in open despair. And to comfort her, her husband, Gerhardt, reminded her of scripture promises about God's provision and keeping. And then once she calmed down, he went out into the garden, and he broke down and wept too. And he thought that this was it. Like, this can't get any worse than this. And afterward, when the burden lifted a bit, and he said he felt the Lord's presence, but he took his pen and he wrote this hymn. I just want to read this last verse of the hymn. It says, give to the winds thy fears, hope, and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms he gently clears the way. Wait thou his time, so shall the night soon end in joyous day. Let's close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that because of your great love for us, we can look forward to seeing him and proclaiming him to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not as our judge, but as our Savior. not as our foe, but as our friend. We thank you that you have even given us boldness to enter into your very presence. It says that we may stand in your presence with great joy, because our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. We thank you for this great hope of your return, that you said that you will come and take us to be with you, that where you are, there we will be also. We pray that this would come soon, but we also pray for salvation for those who we know and love that don't know you as their Savior. We pray that this would be the year of salvation. Pray that you would help us to live with a sense of urgency, expecting your soon coming, and busy doing your work, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. We pray that you would give us boldness and that you would give us conviction and help us to live in a way that would be honor and glorifying to you when we stand before you. And we pray that we would hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We thank you for this food now that you provide, and pray that you bless it to our bodies and bless the hands that prepared it. And we pray your blessing upon this assembly in this new year, that we would be a faithful body of believers, that we would be a light to those around us, and that you would bless our efforts in spreading the gospel to those who need to hear it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.